If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. We're in Luke chapter 11, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 45 through 54. Now, our approach is going to be a little bit different this morning than it usually is. I'm not going to be reading the entire scripture right at the very beginning, but what I want to do is I'll read a verse or two, and then we'll talk about those verses, and then we'll go on to some other verses, and we'll just kind of work our way through the passage at you know, like that. Okay, what's taking place in this section of Luke is that, I think it's in verse number 14, a man who has been is demon possessed has been brought to Jesus, and Jesus has cast out the demon. The man was mute, and now he can speak, and it's very obvious to everybody that this miracle has been done. But there is, and people marvel at that, and some people are beginning to wonder if Jesus really is who he claims to be. Matthew tells us that maybe he really is the Messiah. But others, Luke tells us, question what's going on. Some people say, well, there's not enough evidence, there's not enough proof that Jesus is who he claims to be. There's not proof that he is the Messiah, God's answer to man's sin problem. So what, Jesus, you need to do is you need to give us some more signs, additional proof. Other people are saying, yeah, we know you cast out the demon, but you did it through the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And so Jesus in that section deals with those two things. And he deals first with those who are accusing him of casting out the demon by the power of Satan. He says, that makes no sense whatsoever. He said, a house divided against itself will not stand. And this would mean Satan is fighting against Satan. And armies don't fight each other. So I didn't do it through the power of the devil. And what you're saying basically is inconsistent with what you've been saying all along. You have been teaching people that if a religious person casts out a demon, he does it by the power of God. And you have your own people who exorcise demons. And what they're going to do is they're going to rise up and they're going to condemn you. Because they know that they didn't have the power to cast out this demon, and I do. And so he starts to, and these people that are, we'll say, arguing with Jesus or challenging Jesus, they are religious leaders primarily. They are scribes and they are Pharisees. And so he's challenging them. And we saw last week that when he gets through with that, he is invited by a Pharisee over to his house for dinner. Okay. And Jesus knows who are going to be dinner guests at this Pharisee's house. It's going to be other Pharisees, other very religious people, and it's going to be scribes or lawyers. Okay? These are the religious people of society. These are the people that are very moral. These are the people that are looked up to by all the churchgoers. Okay? They would be the Pharisees are laymen primarily. They are businessmen. And their desire is to live their life through the lens of Scripture. Okay. They want to know what the commandments are and how do we apply these commandments in our lives. There are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And most likely these Pharisees and the scribes who are, we'll say, the Bible teachers, the pastors and the seminary professors, they've memorized these commandments. And they have memorized all the different laws that go with these commandments. And so they have invited Jesus to their house for dinner. Okay. Jesus goes to dinner, the house with tax collectors and sinners, real pagans. And he goes with religious sinners' house as well. And so he goes there, and when he gets in there, they have that, we'll say, the gathering time. Maybe they're eating their snacks or they're standing around the house talking. And then it's time for dinner. Jesus sits down at the table, reclines at the table, and he begins to eat. But what happens? What has he failed to do? He hadn't washed his hands. Okay, and that's one of the religious rituals that the Pharisees and the lawyers did. They believed that they could get contaminated by being out in the world, being around non-Christians, spiritually contaminated, and so when they came home, they would have a ceremonial washing. They pour water over their hands, which would get rid of the spiritual defilement. But Jesus didn't wash his hands. he started eating with these unclean hands, which would defile the food, and everybody would get spiritually defiled. And we saw last week that the Pharisee, who's hosting this thing, he is astonished that Jesus didn't wash his hands. And obviously, he makes that astonishment known, and he's displeased with Jesus. And then Jesus does not explain himself, but he goes on attack. He said, "You Pharisees, all you are concerned with the outside. You're not taking care of the inside. You're externally you're clean, but internally you're dirty. You're taken up with all the little things of the law, and you're neglecting the major things. You tithe all your spices and everything, but you don't even love your neighbor. You don't take care, you don't love your neighbor as yourself, and you really don't even love God." And then he says that you're full of pride. You love people to know, recognize you in the marketplace and greet you when you go to Walmart. You like to have the best seats when you go to church. You like to sit up front and let everybody see you, because you know the big givers, the big tithers, they're always sitting up front in the synagogue. You want the premier places at all the feasts and things. You're just full of pride. Okay. So Jesus speaks really harshly to these guys. Now put yourself in that situation. We'll just say it is a supper's group. You've gathered, and all the church person's house, and everybody's there, and you're sitting around the table, and then one of the guests, we'll say it's Carter, is invited in that supper's group, and he just lights into the host and points out every single thing that's wrong. How would you be feeling? Get you out of here. Lest Carter turn and talk and call you out to you. Yeah, you would. That would be shocked. You would be shocked at what's going on. And the dinner guests are shocked at what's going on. And in verse number 45, a lawyer, that's a scribe, turns to Jesus at the table and says, verse 45, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." You know, you've been attacking the Pharisees, but you're now also attacking us. You insult us. Now, Jesus, I know you didn't mean to offend us. I know you didn't. And you know, you're a rabbi, but you know, everybody, all of us says things that we regret saying, you know, and so, you know, what you have said, you've hurt our feelings. So why don't you, Jesus, why don't you apologize? Tell the Pharisees that you're sorry for offending him and offending us. And no, you don't really, no, we're not asking you to put it on Facebook and letting everybody know what you did. But just kind of own your stuff. And because we're so loving and we're so spiritual, we will forgive you. We won't hold it against you. Okay, now, Jesus, he has spoken some hard words. He's called some people fools. And he said that they are proudful, that they are just taken up with the externals, don't care about the internals. They're majoring on the minors. Okay, he's spoken some hard words, and he's done it, and I'm sure, in not a real soft voice. Okay, he's done that, and now he's been confronted. This lawyer is practicing Matthew 18. Okay, you've been sinned against. You think you've been sinned against? What do? You go to them and you let them know what they've done. Okay, so this is what the lawyer has done. Now, so Jesus has a choice. What's his choice?
He can apologize. Or he can just say, no, I am not going to apologize. Okay, that's Jesus' choice. So let's see, what did Jesus do? How will he respond? Well, if you look down at verse number 46, it's kind of like in the words of Tom Petty. Y'all know Tom Petty? I know what's right. I'll stand my ground. I won't back down. That's Tom Petty. You see the sermon title? Jesus goes on attack. I won't back down. And then last week was Three Dog Night. It was No More Mr. Nice Guy. You know, so who's that? Alice Cooper. Okay. Jesus says, I'm not going to back down on this, guys. Verse number 46. Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. What we learn from this is just because a person is offended, offended by what somebody says or by what somebody does, it doesn't mean that they were wrong. And just because a person is offended, it's not necessarily a sign of holiness either. It could be a sign of spiritual immaturity. And it could be a sign of hypocrisy. And what we see in here is that feelings are not supreme. Truth is supreme. Okay, in our culture, everybody likes to think that I am offended, or that offended, is the trump card. You were offended. I am so sorry. I shouldn't have said what I said. I shouldn't have done what I said. I didn't mean to offend you. Did Jesus mean to offend? Yes, he did. Jesus loved these guys too much. And he loved God's people too much to apologize. He's not going to back down. Because what he's saying is what these guys need to hear. And so really what he's doing is he's loving these guys. He is going where nobody else has been willing to go, and he's pointing out their sin. And so Jesus directs his attention to these lawyers, and he says to these lawyers, you guys, you don't get it. You think you're doing God's work, and you think you're helping people to be holy, but you're not. What you are doing is making things so much more difficult for them. You are loading them down. You're crushing them with rules and regulations. And you're telling them that this is going to help them get closer to God. And it's not. And one of the sad things is, guys, is you aren't doing a... There's two ways to look at this, and I think it's really both ways. He says to them, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And there's two ways to look at this, what's taking place. And both of them were going on in there. One of it is they know all these rules and regulations because they've created them. They've got the commandments, and then they've explained these commandments and how do you apply it to everyday life. So if you're not supposed to get, you know, be to sin, okay, how do we keep yourself unspotted from the world? They pour water on top. Okay, you're supposed to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So what does that mean? That means you can't pluck any grain. And if you pluck some grain, you're working. And Jesus is clashing with that. You know, his disciples were picking the grain and they were rubbing it. And Jesus said, that ain't work. And the Pharisees were saying, you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, that's crazy. I mean, you take your donkey over to the well to get some water so that he won't suffer, and I can't heal somebody on the Sabbath? Okay, so they have all these rules and these regulations, but they know how to get around them. So they don't feel the full weight of all these regulations. And then Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says concerning the Pharisees, is you don't practice what you preach. You preach a good sermon, but you don't live the good life. Now, keep in mind who these lawyers are and these Pharisees. They are really, really, really moral people. These are good people. These are church-going people. These are people that are at church every time the door is open. These are people who are serving in the church. These are people, they don't overdrink. they don't commit adultery. They don't sleep around. They don't cuss. These are people who pray all the time. These are people who fast. These are people who tithe very scrupulously. They give. They want to know how much they have, and then they give God a tenth. Okay. These are really good people. And Jesus is telling them that they are spiritually dangerous. They think they're helping people, but they're condemning people. And he doesn't stop there. Verse number 47. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of whom they will kill and persecute. So what he's saying here is your problem is not with me. Your problem is with God. And oh, you come across as really holy. And you come across like you really want to please God. But that's not true. He said, you are just like the people that came before you. You're just like your spiritual fathers who killed God's messengers. The people that came before you were not walking closely with God, so God sent his prophets to you, to your ancestors, to tell them to straighten up, and your fathers killed them, and you are just like them, because he's sending me, and I am the ultimate prophet, and what you're going to do is you're going to kill me too. You know, he said, you want people to think that you're so holy and that you're so much for God that you build the prophets' tombs. Okay, your fathers killed the prophets and now you honor them with building the tombs. And you can, if you go to Israel, you can see the tombs that these guys built. They're in the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is the valley. So you've got the old city of Jerusalem. And you can go out of the old city, across the Kidron Valley, and then go up to the Mountain of Olives. Okay, so that's where it is. And you can see those tombs that these guys built to tell everybody how much they love God and you know, wanted to honor God by honoring his prophets. And Jesus said, that's a joke. You're just like your fathers. So instead of me telling you, I'm sorry I offended you, what I'm telling you is that you need to repent. And because you have failed to learn from your fathers, you've repeated their sin, and you're going to be held accountable for the sins of your fathers as well as your own. So the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Well, let's talk a little bit about Abel. Okay, that's Abel's the first martyr. And the man that killed him was Cain. Okay. Scripture tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There were the 6 days of creation. And on the sixth day of creation, he made mankind male and female. He created Adam and he created Eve. And he put them in the Garden of Eden, and he told them to cultivate the world. And in the center of the garden, there was a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, don't eat of the tree in the center of the garden. And you remember the story. And so Adam and Eve are there, and Satan comes in the form of a serpent, and he tempts Eve, right? He tells Eve to go ahead and eat of the tree in the center of the garden, because God knows if you, he told you not to, but he knows that if you do, you will know the difference between good and evil. Basically, you will be able to determine what is right and what is wrong. And what the temptation here is for them to create their own religion. That's what he's getting them to do. To create their own religion where they don't have to obey God. They can do what they want to do, what they feel is best. They don't have to live for the glory of God. They can live for their own glory. So that's what this temptation is. And so what do? They eat of the tree, they disobey God, and God kicks them out. And he forbids them. They can't come back into the garden. They don't have access to the tree of life. It's being guarded by an angel. Well, Eve gets pregnant. She gives birth to a son, and they name him Cain. And then she gets pregnant again, and she gives birth to another son, and his name is Abel. Okay, so we got two brothers. One of the brothers is a worshiper of God, and that's Abel. And the other is a very religious man, and that's Cain. Okay. And both of these brothers, they bring an offering to God. Abel is a shepherd, and he brings first fruit from his herd. He brings a lamb as a sacrifice to God. Cain he is a gardener. He works in the field. He brings some fruit. He brings or some vegetables to God as his offering. Now the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us an idea of what's going on. The focus, he says, Abel brings his offering in faith. And his offering is accepted. Abel is a man of faith. Cain is not held up as a man of faith. He brings his offering. God accepts Abel's offering because he is a worshiper. He has true faith. He rejects Cain's offering because Cain is, although he is religious, he has the externals, he doesn't have the internal. And God says, I am interested in both the external and the internal. He says, Cain, your offering will be accepted if you get your heart right. He said, you don't love me, and you are envious of your brother. You hate your brother. Sin is crouching at the door. You need to have mastery over it, or it's going to destroy you. Okay. Cain does not respond to what God says. Cain, the religious man, kills the worshiper. That's what's taking place right at the very beginning. And that's what has been going on down through history in Scripture, all the way to Zechariah. Zechariah, the worshiper, is killed by the religious man. The prophets are all, the worshipers are killed by the religious. And it goes from Abel to Zechariah. And that just so happens to be in English from A to Z. The religious, those that are taken up with the externals, are attacking the worshipers. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to verse 52 and says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you do not enter yourself. You have hindered those who were entering." Okay. Lawyers, your job as teacher is to unlock the scriptures so that the people of God can understand the word of God. But you're keeping it all locked up. And you have added all your other rules and all your other laws. And you're not allowing them to know and to understand the word which speaks of me. I am the door. If anybody enters in, they will be saved. But you are blocking the door. I am the light of the world. But you're in the way and they can't even see me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. So get out of the way. Sadly, this type of thing is happening today, and not just back then. There are religious people that are getting in the way of people coming to faith in Christ. And one of the big manifestations of this is very similar to what was taking place back there. The legalists of today. What's legalism? Legalism is the idea that I am accepted by God because of what I do. I earn favor with God through what I do. Okay. That's legalism. The problem is, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit eternal life. Think about those guys. They were very, very, very good. They knew their Bibles. They knew the rules of God. And they wanted to live for God. So much so, they tithed their spices. Okay. So much so, they memorized books of the Bible. Most of these guys had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And some of us, when we even get to read Leviticus, we stop. And they memorized it. Why would they memorize it? Because they wanted to know the Word of God so they could keep the Word of God. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you aren't going to make it. God's standard for acceptance, for Him accepting us, God's standard is perfection. Anybody perfect? No, we don't even have the righteousness of the Pharisees. And God's standard for acceptance is perfection, so legalism falls on its face. And the only way that we can be accepted for God that problem was solved by Jesus. Jesus is the one who perfectly kept all the laws of God 24 hours a day. He's the only one who loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. He kept the Ten Commandments. He kept the 613 commandments all the time. And then he goes to the cross, and on the cross, he takes on the sin of his people, and he dies and he pays for it. Our sin held him there until it was accomplished. And so through Jesus, we can get his righteousness, his perfection applied to us. He takes our sin, our guilt, in the great exchange. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. And in chapter 3, he talks about being a Pharisee. And he said, concerning righteousness that was found in the law, I was blameless. But all those things that I did for credit, all that obedience, I count as dung, that I might get Jesus. The legalist takes all the good that they've done and say, God, credit that to my account. Accept me because of this. Paul says it's dung. I discard all that self-righteousness, all my goodness, so that I can get Jesus. So justification, which is us being declared righteous, is not by works. It's not by being good. It's not by coming to church. It's not by tithing. It's not by praying. It's by grace through faith. And our growth in our relationship is by grace. It's not by works. The Spirit of God is the one who transforms us and makes us like Jesus. It's not the good things that we do. Is obedience important for a Christian? Of course, absolutely. Absolutely. It's why do I obey? Why do I do good works? It's not so that God will accept me, so that God will love me. It's because I have been loved, because God has accepted me, therefore I work. Saving faith is a working faith. It flows out of thanksgiving. It flows out of love for God and because of what God has done for us. Works are extremely important. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we are to live holy lives. But it's not our holiness that saves us. Now, kids, talk to all the kids up here and the kids that are scattered around here. This is important. This church that you are a part of has sinners in it. Did you know that? And what is it that sinners do? Sin. This is a good church, but it's filled with sinners, and sinners sin. And your parents, and I know a lot of your parents, are great parents, but they are also what? Sinners. And they sin. Does that surprise you? Dire girls, does that surprise you? No, it does not surprise them one bit. And every kid in here knows it when their parents fail. They are very much aware of a parent's inconsistency and failures as they seek to follow Christ. And the temptation is to reject Christianity because of what you see or will see in Christians. You may come across some legalistic Christians who all they do is just heap guilt on you. And they don't even live under the laws that they're heaping on you. And so it's very easy for you kids raised in the church to look at the brand of Christianity that they were raised in, or at the failures of the parents or the failures of some church people, which they may be true failures and true sins, and then I'm going to reject the whole thing. Don't do it. Because you're not just rejecting some of the manifestations of Christianity, you might end up rejecting Christ. Now the false teaching besides legalism that's going around today, and this is what the teens and youth need to be very much aware of, is progressive Christianity. That'll damn you. Okay, well, what in the world is progressive Christianity? It's hard to nail down because it's not true of every, but this is the general principles to be able to look for in progressive Christianity and the failures thereof. First, number one is a low view of Jesus. The Orthodox view of Jesus is that he is God in the flesh. He is the eternal God who has taken on flesh. He is the Son of God, and he is worthy of worship. But in progressive Christianity, he is not God. He is a very good man who is worthy to be followed and emulated. But he is not one who is worthy of worship. If you come across teaching that claims that says that Jesus is our great example, and he is our great example, and that you need to follow and imitate Jesus, yes, imitate Jesus. Allow the Spirit of God to conform you into the image of Christ. But if they're not talking about the deity of Jesus Christ and that he is worthy of your worship, not just to follow, run. The second thing, part of a progressive Christianity, it downplays our own sinfulness. Man is not basically evil, an evil person who does good things. He's basically good who can do some bad things. And because there's a downplay of sinfulness, there's a downplay of the need for atonement. And there's no such thing really, don't talk about the wrath of God. Because sin is not really all that bad. Okay. Run. If there's a downplaying of the wrath of God against sin, and that atonement needs to be made for us to be reconciled with God, if it's not there, run. And so what progressive Christianity will be focusing in on moralism. We need to live good lives. Nothing wrong with living a good life. But the highest goal in progressive Christianity is really to be a good person, to follow the rules, and be kind to your neighbor, love your neighbor. And as a result of that, the focus in is not on reconciliation with God, but making reconciliation between men. It's all about, we'll say, social justice. Nothing wrong with social justice. The Bible is for loving our neighbors and treating people as you want to be treated, and equal treatment under the law. It's full of that type of stuff. But man's greatest need is not that. Man's greatest need is reconciliation with God, and that only comes through Jesus Christ. And in progressive Christianity, the scriptures are not authoritative. The scriptures are not the word of God. The scriptures were written by good people who are doing the best they can to represent God in their period of time. So it's not authoritative. Okay. There are errors within the scriptures. Run. And what this does is it eventually leads to, I'll say, universalism, where eventually everybody is going to be saved. Everybody is going, when you go to heaven, everybody is going to, go to the good place. Whatever the good place is, everybody's going to go. Some people say, well, except for a few really bad people. Some will say that all religions lead to God. Christianity is good for some, Buddhism is good for others, or you can create and pick your own. And because all of these are manifestations coming from the divine, at their core they're all equal. But other progressive Christians will say, no, that's not true. There's only one Savior, and that's Jesus, but Jesus will save you throughout through your own religion. Just be faithful to that, and Jesus will save you there. So it's a type of pluralism, universalism, panatheism, that type of thing. And since the scriptures are not authoritative, and since basically human relationships are supreme, there is an acceptance of the LGBTQ relationships and marriages. And that the people that speak out against that, because the scriptures speak out against that, they become the enemy because you're not loving. So that's where people who are, a lot of times Christian, people raised in a Christian home are rejecting, we'll say, their parents' brand of Christianity, potentially because it's, view the scriptures as authoritative, and to go off to progressive Christianity, and that will damn you. And we're not supposed to say that word in church, Carter. Well, probably, well, yeah, you are, because that's what the scriptures teach. Now, so Jesus has stopped. You know, the lawyer has challenged Jesus, and Jesus has lit into the lawyer as he did the Pharisees, and he's pointing things out. And now the scribes and the Pharisees have an opportunity to respond. There are two choices that they have. They can either repent, or they can resist what Jesus is saying. He puts the ball in their court. He has explained to them their sin. And he says, you can repent. Don't do what your fathers did. Repent, or you can resist. Verse number 53. And he went away from there. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They resisted him. They didn't repent. And he walks away. Now, the scripture tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he is, he points out, he's concerned about, and he points out the sin in our lives. Just like Jesus is doing here. He points out the sin in our lives. And he does through a lot of things. He does it through a conscience. He does it through our own scripture reading. He does it through sermons and things. And sometimes what he does is he sends people as his representative to speak truth to us. To point out things in our lives. Have you ever had anybody point out something in your life? Yeah. Okay. When somebody does that, when somebody accuses us, points out things in our life or what they think is in our life, if somebody sees a person overtaken with a fault and they come to us. We have choices. The choice is really, how are we going to respond? What's the wrong choice? Blowing up. Resisting. That's a wrong choice. Don't resist. Listen. And if what they have to say is true, what should we do? Repent. Yeah, don't take offense. Don't go into proclaiming into self-righteousness. Well, look at all these things that I've done. And don't go off and try to justify it. Don't explain why. Just evaluate what they have to say. And if it's true, repent. You know? What if it's not true? Okay, so they accuse you, and maybe they're harsh. They don't do it in the nicest way. They come in, they're really harsh. And so you reflect on it, come to the conclusion, okay, no, that's not true. So I don't need to repent of that. Okay, so what should you do then? Forgive them. Just let it go. Because if we don't forgive, what are we doing? Sinning. We're sinning. And then God's going to send somebody else and say, you know, you're not forgiving like you're supposed to. You've been holding on to grudges and everything, and it's hurting your spiritual life. And then you're going to have an opportunity to reflect on that, and you can either own that and repent of it, you know, confess your mess, or you can deny it and just make things worse. So this type of thing goes on. This is what God does. Now the interesting thing, I don't know if I've seen recently around the church, is I've seen little kids with bandages on. Sometimes their bandages have been on their face. You all seen some of the kids. Kids, why do kids wear bandages? Boo-boos. They got boo-boos. Yeah. They did something and they got hurt. And maybe they did something they shouldn't have been doing and got hurt. And so they've got this sore, and maybe it was bleeding, it's a cut, and they come to mom, they come to daddy, and they get all fixed up, and they get a Band-Aid on. And some kid wears Band-Aids, they almost has badges, right? Yeah. And, you know, they want a multicolor Band-Aid. And they don't care, it's on their hands, it's on their face, it's on legs and arms and things like that. Do adults ever get hurt? Yeah, we get hurt. And, you know, maybe some guys are shaving and you get nicked there, or women are shaving, you get a nick on your leg, that type of thing. But I don't ever see adults wearing bandages on their face and a woman in a skirt with a Band-Aid on. Why is that? Sometimes you might even have some type of wound, and then you put makeup over it and you cover it up. No Band-Aid, but you got something covering up so nobody can see that. And if you got a cut, you'll wear, you know, on your leg, you'll wear long pants so nobody can see. Why is that? We hide our boo-boos. We're all taken up with looking good, right? We want to look good. Now, spiritually, we get boo-boos. We do things that we sin, we spiritually get hurt. And what the temptation is to hide it. Okay. Kids will go to and show their womb, show their sores, show what they did to their parents, and the parents don't rebuke them. The parents do, they just, okay, let's clean you up. And we'll put your Band-Aid on it, and it'll bring, you know, healing. But what we do is, when we go off into sin, what we do is we hide. We don't want anybody to know. We cover it up. And when that happens, it can get infected. And it costs a whole lot worse happens. You know, Scripture says, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But we don't do that. You know, I was talking to a person last night, a Christian brother, whose life has blown up. There was stuff in his life that he needed help with. But instead of acknowledging what was going on in his life, what he was going through, what he was dealing with, and instead of bringing other people into his mess, he started covering it up and living in denial. And one of the ways in which he was covering it all up and dealing with it was through alcohol. And various other, we'll say, coping mechanisms. And to make a long story short, stuff began to compound in his life, and he couldn't cover it up anymore, and it just erupted, and it erupted, and it erupted, and it's erupted, and now he has lost his wife, he has lost his children, he has lost his job. He has lost everything, and he's in danger of, he's going back and forth of almost losing his faith. Okay. And that's because he was covering up. Okay. Jesus has come to these people and he's trying to expose their sin to themselves so that they can deal with it. But they won't acknowledge it. And therefore they end up being just like their daddies. And they're going to receive great condemnation because of it. So let's not be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay. Let's be those who are willing to confess our mess, own our stuff, and be willing to bring people into it to help us. Westminster, though, needs to be a safe place. A safe place for sinners who are willing to admit it. Sinners who want to be followers of God. Sometimes churches and other Christians are not safe. You know, we expose ourselves a little bit and we get destroyed by it. Who here is a sinner? Raise your hand. Okay. So if somebody comes to you and confesses that they are a sinner, say, welcome. We've got a gracious Savior. And I'll pray with you and I will pray for you. And I'll help you bear your burden. And together we can walk this path that leads to eternal life. Wouldn't that be a great place to be? Amen. Let's pray. We thank you that you are a gracious Savior. And you're not, Father, you're not surprised by our sin. You see it more clearly than we do. And your remedy is Jesus. We thank you that you so loved this sinful world that you gave your Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And we thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So may we be those who daily confess and are daily cleansed of the dirt and the grime that we pick up as we do life in this world. Father, may this place be a safe place. May we understand that, in a sense, at best, we're sinners saved by grace. Father, for those here who might not know you, I pray that you would show them their need for you, that there's no other solution. And then draw them to yourself. Show us our sin, but show us Jesus. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Go in peace.